All right. Well, we have been taking a journey looking at the kingdom of God. Amen. And God has been doing this work of ruling and reigning and establishing his kingdom since this earth was established, since there was the first man and woman walked on the ground of this earth. And God has always had a remnant. He's always had a people. Adam and Eve initially, and then even after the fall, Adam and Eve, and through the lineage of Seth all the way up to Noah. At the Tower of Babel, God had difficulty, but nonetheless, he always, in this earth, has always had a remnant. In Job, he had a man, didn't he? But when he finally came across Abram, he found something special, right? What did he find in Abram that so far had been different than what he had run into or encountered up to that point?
He would command his children.
Abram would command his children, right? Mm-hmm. And that was a very important thing. Why was that important?
Obedience.
Obedience is very important. Job, though, he was obedient, and Noah, he was obedient.
They didn't teach their children.
They didn't teach their children, and so what was the result?
Chaos.
It pretty much ended with that generation, didn't it? I mean, when it came to Noah, it was just Noah. When it came to Job, it was just Job. But when it came to Abram, it became Isaac. And when it became Isaac, it became Jacob. And when it became Jacob, it became the 12 or 13, actually, sons/grandsons, right? And God thus began a bloodline through which he could establish his covenant with man through the coming of the Messiah. Amen? Mm-hmm. So, you know, and that right there was a big, big deal, because that was the beginning of God being able to, that was the first, one of the first steps of God being able to keep the promise he'd already made to Abram, and that was that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he didn't see seeds plural, he said seeds singular, meaning of Christ, amen? And it was going to be through Isaac, ultimately, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So it was a son of promise, amen? That it might be sure, that the promise might be made sure to all the seed, right? To all the offspring of God. So God began to do a work from the very, very beginning. And God is still, he's always had an expression of his kingdom in one form or another in this earth. And during the, and remember, it was God's desire with Israel that he used them. Isn't that right? God's heart. If there's something that we've learned in here, hopefully one of the things we've learned is that God doesn't always get what he wants. Right? I mean, the scripture makes it very clear that it's God's desire that none should perish, but that every single person should come to the knowledge of the truth. Is God going to get what he wants? In mass, no. In mass, no. What did Jesus say? Having the clear vision of the perfect Son of God who never committed sin, he said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those that find it, and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and very excessively few are those that find it. God does not get his way, not largely. His purpose will be established. He will have a kingdom. That the ruling at the end of this age, when God and mankind and Lucifer is judged, God will be found triumphant when he is judged. Right? Yeah. Amen? Mm-hmm. Because he's just. Not only is he good, and not only does he have a claim towards being the ruler, but he's also a just ruler. He's also a good ruler. He has earned that position, and he had it by the fact that he already was God before he earned it. Right? He had it by position. He earned it by actions. God is righteous and good and just, isn't he? And he will be declared that way and proven that way once for all. And one of the ways he's doing it is through his kingdom. Amen? Amen. And so, you know, but God doesn't always get what he wants. And what God wanted when he established, when he got Abram, he wanted to continue to bless Abram and Abram's offspring. He wanted the Messiah. He wanted those people to hear his words, but instead they wanted a law. They remember God said, you know, I want you to clean yourself up, and I want you to put a barrier around the base of the mountain, because in 3 days I'm going to come down and I'm going to talk to you face to face. And instead of them being wooed towards God and wowed by the majesty of the fact that a God like the God we have seen, what was the kind of God they had seen up to this point? What had they seen?
Plagues.
They'd seen 10 amazing plagues that affected their oppressors, but did not even come an inch into their land. Then what else had they had seen?
The miracles
that he had performed. They split the yeah, he caused them to sleep at night before. To me, that's almost more important than the splitting of the Red Sea, was causing them to rest in the presence of their enemies the night before by putting a wall of smoke and fire between them and their enemies. He wanted them to go over completely rested, right? And he split the Red Sea and he caused a wind to blow on the ground to dry it all night long so that when they went over, they didn't have to go over in mud. God, I mean, his lavish love that he showed to them. I mean, it would have been enough to just put the... I mean, haven't we seen in Scripture at least two or three times when God had the ability to just pick somebody up and make them appear someplace else? Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. He did that with Philip the Evangelist. It looks like he did it twice with Jesus when he went out and he walked into the on the water and he met them in the middle of the... He got into the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and immediately they appeared on the other side, it says. You know, so it's not like this is without precedence. He could have done that with the whole nation if he'd wanted to. But instead, what he wanted to do was show his power and his greatness. Because that was one of the reasons why he rose up Pharaoh, was to show his power and to make his name famous. And so, you know, it would be a deniable thing to say that they just disappeared and appeared on the other side. For you to split an entire sea and to go over on dry land, that's hard not to notice. You know what I mean? And God did this lavish work with them, isn't that right? And he split the rock and a river flowed out of it to give them water, and he fed them with manna from heaven. God had shown himself good, hadn't he? And he said, you know what, I'm going to come down. I want you to just purify yourselves and clean yourselves. For in 3 days I'm going to come down and I'm going to speak to you. And instead they were terrified, right? And they didn't want anything to do with this. Moses went in there up to the thick darkness where God was, and they saw the lightnings and the thundering and the thick darkness, and they didn't want to hear anything that God had to say. Isn't that right? They told Moses, you know what, you go talk to God and tell us what he said, but don't let him ever speak to us again, lest we die. The heart of man began to draw back. Isn't that right? That wasn't what God wanted. God did not, do you realize God did not want Israel to live under the thumb of a law, of a to-do system? God wanted to talk to them and explain them the Ten Commandments without having to give them what amounted to this much of material of written how to live out the law by to-do lists. That was never God's intention. And we know it wasn't God's intention because of the fact that when all those extras were written as to how to do them, they had to be put on the outside of the Ark of the Covenant. They could not go inside of it. It was attached by a bag on the outside of the Ark of the Covenant. It was all procedures and things to do in order to keep this God placated, rather than entering into deep and lavish relationship with him. That was never God's intention. Yes?
I have a question. Do you think that because the Israelites said that they didn't want God to talk to them lest they die, mm-hmm. Is that still pertains to this day, doesn't it?
It's one of many judgments that led to where we are today. Yeah,
because
there was an overarching thing that has been in their lineage forever.
Because the Jews really, they really don't, aren't, God's not speaking directly.
No, he's not. He speaks to individual Jews, but not to the nation anymore. Right? There's a day when he'll speak to the nation, right? But not right now. Absolutely. And there are many times when this hand of rejection went up towards God. And you've seen it in the words of God from the Old Testament, how much he longed for them. And he wanted, you remember, I don't remember which prophet it was. I think it was Isaiah. But anyway, he said, you know, is it because of the fact that I've been a barren wasteland to you? Is that why you reject me? And you've stayed away from me with days without number, says the Lord. Right? And yet I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of tender kindness, I've drawn you near to myself. And yet, what was always their response? Push back, put distance, push back, have distance. That was always their response. So, you know, but what? So you can see, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure out what was God's heart. He wanted to romance them and to woo them and to speak to their hearts and have relationship with them and have them believe on a coming Messiah, very much like David and like Abram did, who literally, I believe entirely, like, and I know, I'm absolutely certain that Elijah had genuine sonship under the old covenant because he believed on the coming Messiah. It looks as though he received a glorified body right then under the old covenant. David said that he stopped giving sacrifices. He said, "I would give sacrifice." He says, "What was the wording?" He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, else I would give it. My eyes you have opened," David said. That tells me he saw something that the other people in the Old Testament did not see. Isn't that right? I mean, anybody else, if they had gone into the holy, the first part of the tabernacle of meeting with blood on their sword and sweat on their body to take of the bread, the chaloth bread, and break it and give it to himself and to the men who were with him, he would have died on the spot. The only people that had a right to be in there were the priests. And only they, after they'd gone through a huge ritual of purification. If a priest had got into that, even parted the curtain and put one step in there without having gone through the purification process, they would have dropped dead on the spot. And David walked right in, grabbed bread, holy bread off the table, broke it, and gave it to the men that he brought with him. Why did he not drop dead? He knew something. It was walking a relationship that went beyond the legal laws of the Old Testament law, covenant, if you understand. Mm-hmm. He was exactly where he wanted all of Israel to go. Amen? Mm-hmm. And all of Israel could have walked that way so that when the Messiah... Can you imagine what the ministry of Jesus Christ would have been like? When Jesus was born on the earth to a receptive and eyes wide open Israel... It would have taken the entire nation of Rome rising up against them to pry their Messiah out of their hands and crucify him, because they would have never done it. Imagine how many hearts would have, how much they would have learned from their Messiah if all of their eyes and all of their ears had been opened. Right? But that's not the story that we wound up reading, is it? But that's what God wanted. It's what he intended. So that when the crucified Lord had died and risen again, then the children of Israel would have been, they would have been the propagators of the gospel. They would have been the ones going out to the world. And instead of it being a future kingdom necessarily, in fact, it's entirely possible that the millennial kingdom is only going to happen when it's going to happen, because Israel kept on shoving God back all the other times. And they had to be laid aside for a period of time. If they had not been able to have the reason to be laid aside, then I have absolutely no doubt that all those things could have been realized right then. The Jews could have continued to preach the gospel that the world would have come into, and all the nations, the fulfillment that will be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom, where all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Israel, would have happened then. And it probably would have continued to propagate. The gospel would have filled the earth. The Gentiles would accept it. Those that were going to accept the Lord would accept him. And it's very possible that Jesus would have came down and ruled and reigned right then. But instead, we have the time of the Gentiles because rejection was in their heart. You see, God doesn't always get what he wants. But he will get what he purposes. Are you following?
Yeah.
The kingdom of God is so, so important. So right now, we're talking about, before I was reading to you the promises that God made to Israel, last week we ended by talking about, I went through the rapture, so you know a little bit about that, and we began to read passages that talked about what it's going to look like during the time that Jesus is reigning on the earth and us with him. And we left off last time having read Psalm 72, verse 3 through 20. So tonight we're going to start in Isaiah 9, just like I said last Sunday. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be," everybody say
will be,
"upon his shoulders." That means the ability to rule and reign will be upon his responsibility. His shoulders. Amen? "And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Say no end.
No end.
"There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. So these were the words, right? Now remember, we know that the son being born and the son being given was the Messiah, right? When Jesus came initially. But the rest of this clearly fits in the millennial kingdom, doesn't it? Doesn't it?
Yes.
I mean, it seems pretty clear to me. The increase of his government and his peace, he's going to rule on the throne of David. None of that's happened yet. Has it? So it's millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, if you'll turn there. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11. The Bible is loaded with this. Loaded with this. Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Do you remember when Jesus came, he says it was not given to him to judge. Not when he was on the earth the first time. So clearly this is talking about a future time. Can you agree with me? Does that make sense to you? If Jesus out of his own mouth when he was walking here in the physical realm said, it's not for me to judge. It wasn't in his hands to be the judge while he was physically here as a human being, as the Messiah. Then this verse must be talking about another day.
Yep.
That seems pretty reasonable to me. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That right there has got Revelation chapter 19 written all over it. Remember when we read that? It would probably do you good to read that again a few times while we're going through this. Revelation chapter 19, because that is the triumphant entry of Christ at his second coming. That's right after the wedding. It talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb, and then it talks about the fact how Jesus is clothed in white, and his name is faithful and true, and he's on a white horse, and his garments are pure white, and they're dipped in blood, and is given to the saints, to the bride to be clothed in white, and we're riding on white horses, and it says they come down and they ride down to make war with the beast and the false prophet, and he makes war with the words of his mouth. Now, what I just said?
Mm-hmm.
It's that time. He says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the child shall lead them. I'm not done. I'm just trying to turn my page.
Okay.
The cow and the bear shall graze. The young one shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play at by the cobra's hole. And a weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now listen to this. This is clearly not the time of the Gentiles, because we found him, haven't we, in the time of the Gentiles. But there's a day coming when a Gentile, if they want to come to the Lord, they're going to have to come through Israel. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Right now, the individual Jews who come to the Lord, they have to come to the Lord through the Gentiles. But that's not going to be that way forever. Amen. And we really don't even want it to be that way. We'd rather be the other way about, because that was God's heart.
Yeah.
Amen. And God will get his purpose. Amen. And you and I will be part of it. Can you imagine that? I mean, please allow your heart to be enraptured a little bit by that. Allow yourself to be overwhelmed by amazement and gratitude and humility that God has chosen you and I, honored you and I. I mean, he is the proverbial glorious man bowing the knee with the ring in hand to the woman. He's the one saying, you know what, even though I am ruler of all and God of the universe, I am asking, will you please come rule and reign with me? Help me make my dream come true. What an honor. I don't think we have any clue how honored we have been. And really, what is his dream? To make the dream of the Father come true. He's asking you and I, please, come go with me. Amen? Come rule and reign with me and make the dream of the Father come true. Amen? What an awesome, awesome thing. Can you, I mean, seriously, that just literally just lights me up. I'm just totally dumbfounded by the fact that I've been honored with that, you know? And I'm not alone. Everyone here has been honored with that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that by your blood you have made us worthy to come and rule and reign with you, to establish the heart of the Father on the earth, and to see glorious, glorious, beautiful Israel made what they were intended to be. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Verse 10 again, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It sounds to me like all of this will be happening after Jesus makes his debut on the earth, which is why I was pretty strong a couple weeks ago about the ingathering of the Jews back to Jerusalem in today's world. I'm not saying, I want to be real cautious because, you know, I understood that there was a few people that had a knee-jerk reaction to that, and I get it. I'm not saying that there may not be people who are Jews that the Lord is bringing back there right now. And it may even be that some of them he's bringing back there as a foundation for this coming day that we're reading about. But it is not the en masse one that we're reading about. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. Do you see the difference, right? So here he says, verse 13, and the envy of Ephraim shall depart. I'm going to read verse 12 again. And he shall set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah anymore, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. In other words, the petty sibling rivalry that existed even inside of Israel will come to an end. Amen? Mm-hmm. They'll live like loving brothers. Amen? Yes. Thank you, Lord. Yes. Isn't that the heart of any parent?
Yes.
Well, you know, imagine how God feels, right? Verse 14, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the earth. They shall lay their hands on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. He's going to do it again. Then there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel back in the day that they came up out of Egypt. He's going to do it again, right? Turn to Revelation chapter 12. We're just going to read one verse there. Revelation chapter 12. I'm excited for this day. No, God is going, I mean, we got so much to look forward to.
Yeah, I know it.
And we have so much to look forward to right now. It doesn't matter whether we're then, whether we're now, whether we were 1,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. The kingdom of God has always been available.
Yes.
Amen? And we're walking in it today. We're just one of the many expressions in which God is being glorified in his people. Revelation chapter 20, we're just reading in 12, I'm sorry. Revelation verse chapter 12, just verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, there's only one person that fits that thumbprint.
That would be Jesus.
Amen. That would be Jesus. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Again, this is a great example. Again, if I were you, I'd dog ear Revelation chapter 12. Because a lot of prophecy is this way. You know, you and I both realize that between the time that Jesus was born, that talks about, and the time that he was caught away to be with God on his throne, there was a 33-year lifespan that went on there.
Yes.
That doesn't even get mentioned, not even a favorable review in this verse.
Right.
But you know what happened.
Right.
That happens all the time in prophecy.
Yeah.
Okay? So that's the reason why you got to have eyes wide open, right?
Right.
And blessed are we, because we do have eyes to see, and we do have ears to hear. Amen?
Yes.
Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, just verse 15. Revelation chapter 19, just verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall tread the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is talking about at his coming during the millennial kingdom, right? When he comes down, that's what he's going to do. Remember, we mentioned with his mouth. With his mouth, he's going to make war, right?
Yeah.
Okay? Out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. In other words, words that are given to him from Papa to speak. And remember, Jesus, even at this time, is not coming in his own authority. Because Jesus is still a man, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He's still and will forever be God. You can't change that. Isn't that right? He is God. Isn't he? He's part of the Godhead. The fact that he's never had a beginning and will never have an end, and because he is the creator, there's no way around it. He's still God, isn't he? But when he came as a man, he will forever be a man. And when he comes in the kingdom the second time, it's not going to be a God reigning on the throne of David. It will be a God in the form of a man, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. If sin entered this world through man, righteousness came through a man, and his name is Jesus. Amen? So Revelation 19, verse 15, again, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. The sharp sword is, remember, we've read about that in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, where it talks about the fact that the word of God is sharp and is quick and powerful, more than any two-edged sword. Dividing to the sunder between soul and spirit, and is in a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's talking about rhema. It's talking about revealed knowledge that comes out of the mouth of God. This isn't logos. This is revealed knowledge, right? God gives him words in his mouth, and the Messiah comes and speaks God's words. Amen? And with those words, he makes war. Thank you, Lord. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the wine presses of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, just to give you a little bit of an idea of the rod of iron, though I think you probably already understood it, we've talked about it many times in the past. When Jesus raised from the dead and went to be with the Father before he could allow Mary to touch him because he had not yet been glorified, if you read in Hebrews the first chapter, which we're not going to right now, but beginning the reign of his spiritual kingdom that you and I are a part of, the scepter that he ruled with was a scepter of righteousness, right?
Mm-hmm.
A scepter of righteousness. He said he was given a scepter of righteousness because he had loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, even his God, had anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, right? So we know that he rules with a rod of righteousness. But in this day that he's coming, he's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. Now, the word gold in the Bible most often is used as a representation of godliness. Gold represents godliness. Brass represents sin. So when they would pray and say in the Old Testament that the heavens are as brass to us, it meant that they were a sin. Sorry?
Say that again.
The word brass represents, or the brass represents sin under the Old Covenant. and as a metaphor, pretty consistently throughout Scripture, which is one of the reasons why you see these metaphors that you see in the tabernacle. When the priests would go there and they'd wash their face and wash their hands, they were washing in a brazen laver. So it didn't matter how much they washed themselves, when they looked through that water, they still saw themselves in sin. Isn't that right? Because they were there under the old covenant. There was no way to clean yourself under the old covenant. Isn't that right? It was impossible that the blood of goats and of lambs and of rams could cleanse one's soul from sin and remove the stain of the consciousness of sin. It was impossible, right? But when you went and breached through into the holy items that were in the holy place that represented God, they were all made of gold. They were not made of brass. Isn't that right? And that's the way they represented things through that medium. So, you know, there are times in the Bible where it says, for brass I will give you gold. In other words, for sin I will give you godliness. He says, for iron I will give you silver. Silver is a sign of freedom in the Bible. Iron is a form of bondage in the Bible, right? So when he says he's going to rule with a rod of iron, it means that people are not going to have a choice but to serve him. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Now, just because some people's experience is that of bondage doesn't mean everybody's will be. It's the same thing as the law. The law, even to Paul, who was doing everything he could to serve God because he thought he loved him. He was doing everything he could, yet he saw the law as he called it the law of condemnation and death. And yet David, talking about the same law, said, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Moreover, by it your servant is warned, and in keeping of it there's much reward. He did not see condemnation and death, but Paul did. But are you seeing? That's where their minds were. Are you seeing? The Jesus' rule and reign, for those that are children of his, it will still be a scepter of gold. But for those who are only obeying because they have no choice, it's a rod of iron. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes.
To kind of explain it a little bit more, it's like the Catholics. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxis, through my fault. And their prayers is always almost like condemnation.
Yeah, it's for always through
heavens,
brass.
When the heavens were brass, it meant they couldn't get all the way to God because their sins were in the way.
Yes.
It was through their fault. Mm-hmm. You know, they always saw it. They always saw God through their own sin.
That's right. So
the brass
theology of Catholic.
Well, I don't know if they connect it to that, but yes, essentially, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They have a very, very sin consciousness religion, but the point was just that brass represents sin, and gold represents godliness. Silver represents freedom, and iron represents bondage. Okay, and so you know, so you understand that when we read it. Again, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 19. Verse 15 again. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So that's the second or third time we've read the words rod of iron. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is another place that it's brought up. Revelation chapter 2, reading starting in verse 26. And he who overcomes, who's this written to? The churches, right?
Yes, the churches.
Says, and to him who overcomes and keeps my words until the end. It's not just someone who made a confession one day, right? But keeps his words until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, also as I also have reigned from my father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now you'll see this over and over again, of course, in your reading the letters that were written to the churches. The wording was, and to him who overcomes, and to him who overcomes, and to him who overcomes, right? Well, one of the things that will be given to them is they will be given to rule and reign with him if they overcame,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You can't very well rule over something that overcame you.
Right. Yeah,
amen? Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we do what?
Endure,
we will reign. Well, you know, again, I'm no Einstein, but I'm guessing that if we don't endure, we will not. Seems pretty clear to me. You know what I mean? That seems pretty obvious. With that in your mind, let me read what I read in Revelation chapter 2 again. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, that would be enduring, wouldn't it? To him will be given power of the nations. Well, for what? To rule and reign with him, right? So it's not an odd thing that we read in 2 Timothy 2 something very similar. This is a faithful saying. If we die with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now you need to understand, denial is not just with words. The Bible talks about in I can't remember which one it is, Titus or one of the Timothys, says, you know, talks about their confession. It says, but in works, they deny him. Right? I don't want to be that guy. And yet I believe with all my heart that the body, that the superficial body of Christ, though people that call themselves Christians, are loaded with people like that, who have a superficial adherence to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a superficial affiliation with Christ and with the gospel and with Christianity, but they deny him all of their works, right? And we've spent some time with the unpardonable sin, haven't we? We talked a fair amount about it, actually, in here, right? We're talking about those people who maintain continuing to produce fruit unto ungodliness, even underneath his provincial care, right? Who the Father says, you know, why is this plant taking up space in my vineyard? It's not producing anything for me. And Jesus says, I pleaded with him, let it alone one more year, and I will spend solicitous care with this one plant, and I'll dig a moat around it, and I'll treat it with fertilizer, and I'll spend a lot of care and time with this one tree. Let it have one more year, and if it doesn't bear fruit after that, then take it away, right? I mean, the examples of this are replete through Scripture, aren't they? Yeah. Right? Yeah. It talks about in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about those who fall away. And it talks about after that, it gives more description of it. It says for the earth that drinks the rain that often comes upon it, if it bears only thorns and thistles, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Right? So, I mean, it's loaded through Scripture, isn't it, right? So he says, if they deny me, I will also deny them, right? It does say that, does it not?
Mm-hmm.
He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But I want you to see there that it says those that will endure, that endure will reign with him. Amen? Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Starting in verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of he who was on the who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and gold and a golden bowls full of incense. What did the gold represent? Godliness, right? Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy is you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Amen.
Amen.
And what's going to happen? We will rule and reign with him. Is that what it said?
Yes.
Now, these are the things that were said about those that ever came. I turned it into a bullet point. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death, the scripture tells us. The second death is spiritual death that will be that will seize everyone on the earth at the end. Who has not claimed allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says those who took place in the rapture, it says, blessed are those who take place in the rapture. It doesn't use the word rapture, but it's talking about when the Lord's coming. It says, because over those, the second death has no power. That's you and I.
Yeah.
Amen? Mm-hmm. It has no power over us.
Thank you.
Also, those who overcome will learn of the hidden things of Christ and be given a new name only known between themselves and God. You're going to have a pet name, a lover's name,
yeah.
A special name that is only known between you and him. I like that.
Yeah.
I really like that.
Yeah.
I mean, that's pretty special.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And you know, knowing God, it's a name he didn't give anybody else. My thumbprint's unique, right?
Nice.
Everything about us is unique. And God's got a name for you. And it's going to be known between you and him alone. I like it. I like it a lot. Also, we will be given white garments. His name will remain, and our name will remain in the book of knowing God, which is the book of life. And Christ himself will claim you and confess knowing you intimately to the Father and before the angels of heaven. There's a day coming when it will be given to each one of us individually to wear white robes, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And Jesus himself will come alongside you and put his hand on your side and look up to the Father and say, I know this one. I know Pam. I know Nancy. I claim her and confess her before you, Father, and all the angels of heaven. She belongs to me. Amen?
Amen.
That day's coming for those that overcome.
That's going to be hard to stand.
I tell you what. He also, those who overcome will be given power over the nations and to sit with Christ on his throne, even as Christ did on his Father's throne. And those who overcome will inherit all things, and we will be his children, and he will be our God. We've got a great future. Amen. The lions have fallen to us in pleasant places.
Don't sweat the small stuff.
Amen. That's right. We've been given a great inheritance, haven't we? You know, it's no wonder Paul told us to encourage one another and comfort one another with these words. Amen. And that those who remember these things find themselves purifying themselves. We need to maintain our hope. Amen. Because we have a great one, don't we? It's indefilable. It's incorruptible. Amen. Reserved in heaven for us. We are kept by God's power. Thank you, God. Now, the next few verses that we're going to read, with the little bit of time we have, I'm going to be talking about, going to be reading a little bit about what happens following the millennial reign of Christ. After the millennial reign is over with. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Just because the millennial reign of Christ is over doesn't mean the reign of Christ is over. Amen?
Right.
Thank you, Lord. Starting in verse 1, Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as was never been since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn away, those who turn away many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, reading verse 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's happening at the end of the millennial kingdom. If you remember, we read a passage about a week ago that talked about the fact that just before, just the time that that you and I come down with Christ to make war on the false prophet and the beast and the Antichrist and all that, to set up Jesus' millennial kingdom, it says those who die will not live again until the end of the 1,000 years. Right?
Yeah.
When they live again is what he's talking about here. Okay? I'll read it again with that in your mind. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, those who will not live again, in other words, until the end of the 1,000 years, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Turn to Matthew chapter 25.
Mark?
Yes, ma'am.
Are you saying that those that are dead now?
No.
No. Okay.
No. To be honest with you, what's actually happening to those that are dead now, I don't have a lot of knowledge. Not even among the Christians, much less the non-believers. But we know for a fact those who are dead or died during the establishment of the millennial reign will not live again until after the time of the millennial reign.
Okay.
Good question. I wish I could answer it with more thoroughness, but I can't. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations shall be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. This is following the millennial reign. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King shall say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When do we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When do we see you sick, Lord, or in prison and come to you? Then the King will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and we didn't minister to you? Then he shall say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Notice the difference between the sheep and the goats was not what they believed, but what they did. Hello? In that day, God is not going to say, Oh, I know what you meant to do. I knew your heart. Hello? That's a popular doctrine in today's world. God knows your heart. Well, that's a truth. He does. But He doesn't excuse it. Right? Out of your heart came the things you did and did not do. He's not fooled by good, by well-stated intentions. Isn't it true? You know, when we see the letters written to the churches, they are not once did Jesus say, I know your heart. He said, I know your works.
Yeah.
Isn't that what he said?
Yes.
I understand that's not a popular doctrine, but I really don't care.
Mm-hmm.
What I want is what Scripture tells me.
Right.
Am I denying that God knows our heart? No, I am not. Of course He knows our heart. Does He know that you want to do things that you don't wind up following out doing? Yes, He does.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Jesus perceived that in the disciples, there's a heart to will to obey what he said when he said, pray for me. Pray, lest you enter in temptation. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So is he aware? Of course he's aware. And you and I need to count the long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation. Through all the failures and all the times that we did not, we eventually overcome. But you will not overcome if you settle into phrases like, well, God knows my heart. Well, you better watch out. You'll be called a goat before too long. Hello? In works they deny him. Right? It is a cop out. If we really love him, we want it to own our actions, don't we? Of course we do. And am I saying this from the perspective of a person that doesn't know what it's like to struggle with pet sins? No, I understand absolutely. But at the same time, do I love him more? Is my allegiance to him and to him alone? That will be evidenced by what I do. Amen? Yeah. The difference between the sheep and the goats is not what they believed. It's what they did. Now, I'm not going to read the rest because we're out of time. With the next two that we're going to read, we're going to read it on Sunday. It's going to be in the last part of the book of Revelation, how things are summed up. Okay? I've already read a little bit of it, because the judging of the nations and the great white throne judgment, which is that latter one of the goats, that's the great white throne judgment, all that happens after the millennial reign of Christ. So you and I have already gotten on the other end of that. So we've got a long way in a few weeks, haven't we?
Yeah,
right? But, you know, again, I'm stressing the fact that Christ's rule is supreme all the way through it. And at the very, very end, and I'll say it again, and beyond tonight, I'll probably say it on Sunday. In the very end, the scripture says that when every single thing has been placed underneath Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ himself will place himself underneath the Father. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yeah.
But he must rule until all things are placed under his feet. And the last enemy that will be subdued will be death.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
So, and we haven't seen that yet. So,